So we are in John chapter 4, and we're going to be covering verses 1 through 26 today. So I found that any time anyone tries to put God in a box, he just tends to like break it wide open. For a while, we kind of think he fits, and we think we've got him figured out, and we think we have the whole religious system kind of wired. But when we start to get comfortable, God just gives a little stretch and just shatters the box. You see, God is so huge and marvelous that we can never shove him into any box, no matter how hard we try, especially the box of our human reason. That's the famous one that we try to shove him into so often. But we're going to find tonight that Jesus demolishes all sorts of boxes. Boxes of religious and historical and cultural significance. And he does it without hesitation. You see, Jesus always did the things that his Father wanted him to do. He did it his Father's way. And he actually gives little to no credence to any man-made rule, tradition, or practice. Let's read in John 4, 1 through 3. Jesus knew the Pharisees had heard that he was baptizing and making more disciples than John. Though Jesus himself didn't baptize them, his disciples did. So he left Judea and returned to Galilee. As we know, John the Baptist had warned the Pharisees about Jesus. And they already had this huge power encounter with him at the temple. But this was getting serious. People were starting to actually come to him, flock to him in great numbers. And the implication of this verse is that the Pharisees were not very happy about it at all. And so we see that Jesus decides to leave Judea and go to Galilee. Now, just because it says it this way, I want to make sure that you guys don't walk away thinking even for a moment that Jesus was afraid of the Pharisees and he turned tail and ran up to Galilee. I mean, that was their territory too. They went wherever they wanted to go. No, Jesus wasn't afraid. You see, he knew that the Father had a very specific appointment for him and he was not going to miss it. So it was time to pack up and leave. John 4:4. He had to go through Samaria on the way. This verse is of utmost importance. These 9 words are so pivotal to Jesus' entire ministry. Everything which Jesus did was in accordance with the dictates of his Father's will. See, nothing was random, nothing was incidental, but all that Jesus did, every place he went, and all that he said was according to and in alignment with the will of the Father. But to understand this, we need to look at the Greek. You see, the word that we've translated in English as had actually has the roots in a word which means to bind, such as in the context of binding a strong man or whatever is bound in heaven shall be bound here on earth. In other words, what this verse is saying is that Jesus' hands were tied, so to speak. Therefore, he had no choice but to go to Samaria. This was not optional for Jesus. The Father had an appointment which he had to fill. And this is one of the biggest boxes of religion that Jesus shatters. See, Jesus didn't go to Samaria because it was just a shortcut to Galilee, or because he was missions-minded and, you know, wanted to reach out, or because he was sympathetic and had this soft heart for the Samaritans. Although it was a shortcut to Galilee, he was missions-minded and he did have a soft heart for the Samaritans. But Jesus went because the Father had a meeting prearranged for him. And what we're told in this verse is that Jesus' will was bound to the will of the Father. And in fact, we will see that Jesus arrived at the right place in just the right time for this important meeting. And this is a powerful concept. You see, Jesus did not rely on his own earthly wisdom. He did not set his own agenda and his own priorities. He always submitted to the will of the Father. We're going to jump ahead really quick to verse 34, where he's talking to his disciples, and he said, "My nourishment comes from doing the will of God who sent me and from finishing his work." So just staring at this truth for even a moment should cause each of us to like step back and ask ourselves, if this is how Jesus lived, why do we carry on as if we have the ability to guide and direct our own lives, as if our wisdom is sufficient? Why do we hold on to the notion that since God gave us a mind, we're to use it, you know, our common sense, figure out where we're to go, what we're to do, what we're to say? Personally, I think it's a little bit arrogant for us to hold to those kinds of thought, especially considering that Jesus lived only to do the will of the Father and finish his work. 1 John 2, 5 through 6 says, "By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself walk in the same manner as he walked." This means we are to live in the same level of dependence on the Father as Jesus did, doing only the things that the Father has bound us to do so that his will in heaven is done here on earth. Now, this temptation to manage our own life and serve God in the way that we want and not necessarily in the way that he requires, it's strong. It's always knocking at our door. After all, he's intangible. And we're living in a world that is tangible. And it has real consequences and is constantly moving and constantly changing and demanding things from us. We must, however, not be deceived by this illusion of the tangible. God wants you to know him so intimately that his intangible presence becomes as tangible to you as everything you can see, touch, and feel. And I understand talking about this concept is way easier than actually implementing it and living that way. But here's the thing, this truth will only be experienced in your life if you presently and continually abide with the Lord. It has to start with choosing to believe this truth. Jesus' will was bound to the will of the Father, and that is how we are to live. Each one of us has to choose on our own. Are we going to face that truth and walk away from it thinking, no, it's okay, I can still handle this? Or are we going to submit our will to God's will? Are we going to believe that he is God, he is sovereign, he is in control? The events of your life are not random or arbitrary or capricious. Are you willing to believe that God will actually lead you and guide you and talk to you so that you can know and fulfill the works that he has appointed for you? The choice is yours. See, God will never force you to make this choice. It's a decision of faith, actively believing the truth. You have to decide if you're going to believe to walk as Jesus walked and live as Jesus lived. Now, going back to the text, skip that one. You guys can read it really quickly, the tangible versus the intangible. But going back to our text, here we are. We're going to do a little revisitation of some history so we can really understand kind of what's going on between the Samaritans and the Jews and get a good understanding of not only the historical but the religious and cultural dynamic that surrounds the encounter between Jesus and the woman at the well. First of all, you know, we've got the Jews down here in Judea, and right here is Samaria. And up here is Galilee, where Jesus went. It would not be inaccurate to say that the Jews hated the Samaritans and literally would have nothing to do with them. In fact, no self-respecting Jew would even step foot onto their soil. So if a Jew from Judea was going to travel to Galilee, they would either come all the way out to the coast and go around Samaria, or they would come over here, cross the Jordan River, and go all the way up. Once they get past the Decapolis, cross back over and enter into Galilee. They would go way out of their way just so they would not touch this corrupt land. And the reason for this goes way back to when Assyria came down and captured, at that point in time, was what we called Israel. The kingdoms were divided. Judah was in the south and Israel was in the north. Well, Assyria came down and took them captive and deported their residents to other locations within its kingdom. And likewise, it transplanted people from like Babylon and from Cuthath and Avav and from Hamath and Shephardim and settled them all in these cities of Samaria in place of the sons of Israel. Now, they left a few of the Jews there, and so they ended up starting to intermarry with the surviving Israelites started to intermarry with all these people from other nations and other tribes. And it created a huge problem. You see, these new residents from all the different kingdoms that Assyria had conquered brought with them their own gods and their own customs for worship. And as you might expect, God was not okay with that. So he gave the locals, let's say, a strong incentive at a minimum, you know, to acknowledge his power and acknowledge his authority. So what he did is he sent lions into the land to just start indiscriminately attacking and tearing people apart. And the people knew that this curse was from God, the God of Israel, because all their prayers to their little idols didn't work. So they wrote a letter to the king of Assyria and said, please send help. The king of Assyria said, okay. So he sent one Jewish priest. That's it, just one. He sent him down there to teach the locals how to worship the God of the land. And while that showed, you know, I guess an acceptable level of honor such that God called off the curse of the lions, the locals did not give up their own gods. Rather, they viewed the God of Israel as merely the God of the land that had to be honored. And they incorporated him into their own religious practices. So those from each nationality still made their gods, and they put them in these little houses and set them up in the high places. And then they appointed priests to oversee the worship. And the Israelites who intermarried with these settlers found themselves totally beholden to this idolatrous worship, which, by the way, is the reason why in Jesus' ministry we end up seeing that so many people were demon-possessed. Because they had opened themselves up to these false gods. And the Bible tells us that they were not really gods at all, but they were just merely demons. And that's why you've got such incredible numbers of people who were struggling with demonic possession. So here's the thing. In the eyes of a faithful Jew, this land had been utterly defiled by false gods and half-breed traitor Jews. And that's why no righteous Jew would step foot onto the corrupted soil. For the history of this, you can look at 2 Kings 17, verses 24 through 41. It even has all those weird countries that I couldn't pronounce very well. But you can go there and read it. Now, there's more to this story of animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. It goes deeper. In about 586 BC, which was about 135 years after Assyria captured the northern kingdoms of Israel and took them away, well, Assyria kind of fell in power, and Babylon became the new kind of conquering kingdom. And Babylon came down and captured the southern kingdom of Judah. And similarly, they all suffered deportation. However, once their great king, Nebuchadnezzar, died, Babylon started on a pretty quick decline. And its fall came in about 539, about 50 years later, under the hand of Cyrus the Persian, who had this great army that arose from Media and Persia and went up and took over Babylon. Well, eventually under Cyrus, God said that they would spend 70 years in deportation. And 70 years to the date, Cyrus, the king of Persia, allowed them to return to the land and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. Well, the Samaritans, they weren't too happy about that. They were pretty nervous about a bunch of Jews coming back in. And so they said, hey, let us help you rebuild this temple. And of course, they had mixed motives, and you know, and the Jews knew it. They knew that they were really enemies. So they said, no, you know, you're not going to have a part in this. They totally rejected the offer. In Ezra 4:3, they said, you may have no part in this work, for we have nothing in common. That's pretty harsh, given that they were still, you know, partially Jewish relatives. They said, we alone will build the temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, just as King Cyrus of Persia commanded us. Well, this sparked off a feud that was to last like 500 years. And so in response to the Jews building their temple in Jerusalem, the Samaritans went and built a temple of their own to God and put it on Mount Gerizim and instituted their own priesthood. And all the while, they continued to worship their other gods. It's a sad story. And here's the thing. The Samaritans also rejected pretty much all of the Old Testament except for the Torah, which is the first five books of Moses. In fact, they claimed to have a copy of the Torah which is older than anyone possessed by the Judean Jews, so they had their little bragging rights. So it's this conflict, this animosity, this hatred that is at the backdrop of Jesus saying, I have to go to Samaria. And it's also why the thought of him even stepping foot into this land would be considered by any Jew, much less the rabbinical community of priests, to be an act of treason. So this brings us back to the fact that Jesus did not have to go to Samaria. He had to go to Samaria. And in so doing, he broke open all these religious, social, and cultural boxes in which the people of the day were just bound. In John 4, 5 through 8, eventually he came to the Samaritan village of Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from the long walk, sat wearily beside the well about noontime. Soon a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Please give me a drink." He was alone at that time because his disciples had gone into the village to buy some food. So Jesus and his disciples had made, it's about a 35-mile trek. I know that map, it looks bigger, but it's only a 35-mile trek from Judea to this famous well that dates back to the beginning of Jewish ancestry. And then he sent the disciples into town to go get some food. And he purposely stayed behind, knowing that his appointment would soon arrive. And sure enough, before long, comes this woman, all alone, to draw water. What is wrong with this scene, besides the fact that Jesus is talking to a Samaritan? First of all, she was a woman, and Jesus engaged her in conversation. I mean, this was culturally absolutely awkward and inappropriate. You see, in those days, men, especially rabbis, did not talk to women in public. Most would not even acknowledge their own wife. They acted as if it was a shame to be out with them in the open public, in the open square. In fact, it was considered to be indecent. Here's the thing. Many people thought that if a man was talking to a woman in public, it was an appearance of evil, that they were setting up some, you know, behind the scenes, you know, agenda that they were going to be meeting together. So it was avoided altogether. And the only kind of woman who would make herself open in the public to talk to a man, well, it was a woman of ill repute. So that's the first thing. He's talking to a woman. Second, what also is weird about the picture? The woman comes alone. It's the middle of the day. The sun is high. It is hot. And she's coming to draw water by herself? Well, this should give you a little clue, a little insight into her situation. She was a cultural outcast. See, in those days, a big part, in fact, probably a woman's only social connection is when the women would gather together and go out to the well and draw water. And they would always do this towards the evening as the sun was setting, as it started to cool. And this was their kind of collective time of talking and just, you know, having their own social circle. But here, this woman, by herself, clearly, she crossed some lines that were pretty serious, and she was not allowed to be part of the pack, part of the group. So if you can imagine, Jesus totally shattered this woman's worldview by asking her for a drink of water, and she was taken completely off guard. In John 4, 9 through 10, the woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. She said to Jesus, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink?" Jesus replied, "If you only knew the gift God has for you and who you are speaking to, you would ask me, and I would give you living water." I like the way Jesus did not answer her directly, but he baits her, okay? He plays off her curiosity that this Jew would be talking to a Samaritan woman. Unusual situation. So Jesus just says, "Oh, by the way, there's a gift for you. It's a gift from God." And then he says that he is the giver. You see, and the point he's making that if she understood just two critical bits of information about the gift and the giver, she would ask him for living water. Can you imagine? Her head must have been reeling at that time. This Jewish man is not only talking to me, he says he has a gift from God for me. How can that be? Interestingly, Jesus used a Greek word that is very unique and would not otherwise be used. It wasn't a common word at all. The Greek word, which the form of the word for gift, refers to something that is freely given without any agenda, without any obligation, duty, or any implied requirement for reciprocity. It was truly free. And the Bible only uses this word in context with gifts that come from God, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of eternal life, the gift of his righteousness, and so on. And see, in their language, this word would have stood in total contrast to the gifts that are given between people, which always have some underlying obligation or implied duty associated with the gift. I mean, for example, we give in connection with social customs, graduations, weddings, birthdays, Christmas, or we do it to sustain a relationship like anniversaries and things like that, okay? But regardless, in every exchange of human gifts, there's always some level of implied reciprocity in some way, shape, or form, even if it's a simple thank you or a hug or an acknowledgement. If someone doesn't even give us that, we get pretty ticked off. And over time, if that's their habit, we start getting resentful, and they're not going to get a Christmas card this year. You know, that's just how we are. But this gift that Jesus refers to comes without expectation, without a need for reciprocation. It's free, without cost, without compulsion, or any implied duty on the part of the receiver. It's truly a free gift from God. And then Jesus tries to make a connection between this gift and the giver. He says, I have living water. And she says, he told her that she would ask him for it. In other words, he is the only one who can give living water. Do you know what he's saying to her? He's saying that this water springs up for eternal life, we'll see. And in her mind, she's like, living water, living water. Only one who can give that is God. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. Excuse me, you're having a discussion here. Not with just some random Jew who decided to, you know, cross the lines and come into Samaria. No, you're having a discussion with the living God. So the gift is freely given, with no agenda, no obligation, no duty, without compulsion, no requirement for reciprocity, free gift of God by the giver. John 4:11-14. But sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket, she said, and this well is very deep. Where would you get this living water? And besides, do you think you're greater than our ancestor Jacob who gave us this well? How can you offer better water than he and his sons and his animals enjoyed? Jesus replied, anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give them will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life. So we see that she's starting to wrestle with these things that Jesus said. She doesn't really understand what he means when he says living water, but she's willing to play and see where this conversation goes. So she starts with a little pushback. Okay, are you greater? You think you're greater than Jacob, our ancestor? I mean, you know the story, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's number three. Important little fact. What does this tell you about this woman? She was not just a displaced foreigner. She wasn't from one of those other countries that was moved there. Her ancestry was Jewish. Her family must have been one of those that were left behind during the deportation. And her question shows that she still has a deep-seated consciousness for the God of Israel. However, instead of just answering her, Jesus points to the gift. And he points to the giver. He says that the gift is supernatural, and that one who drinks it will never thirst again, for it comes from the well source of eternal life. Therefore, the giver must be greater than Jacob. Jesus then starts to hone in and take her on a journey just so deep within her heart to show her her true thirst, show her her true need. So he initially engaged her about a discussion about water. Then he moved her thoughts to God with this concept of living water and eternal wells, you know. And now he's going to start drawing her out, drawing from her own well deep within her soul. And he's going to show her that no matter how many times she draws from the well of her own soul, what she has, she's going to always be left unsatisfied and alone. In John 4:15-18, please, sir, the woman said, give me this water. Then I'll never be thirsty again, and I won't have to come here to get water. Go and get your husband, Jesus told her. I don't have a husband. The Greek literally says, I don't have a man. The woman replied, Jesus said, you're right. You don't have a husband, for you've had five husbands, and you aren't even married to the man you're living with now. You certainly spoke the truth. Now, what I see in her reply is that this woman is finally getting in touch with that place where Jesus was poking. Yeah, he was baiting her. He was bringing her in. He was kind of like reeling it in. And she's finally starting to understand. See, I don't think she was saying, cool, totally chill. I can just hang out in my lazy boy and I don't have to get water out in the hot sun. No, she wasn't saying that at all. Understand. What she was saying is that came deep, deep from the well of her sadness, her despair, her desperation, and her isolation. If you can give me this water, I don't have to come out here by myself every day in total humiliation as people watch me, as people point their finger, as people gossip about me, as they scoff. I've made a horrible mess of my life. I have no honor in the eyes of anyone in my village. And I'm daily paying the price. Every day I come here alone, and it's too much for me to handle. Just give me that water to drink so I can just stay home and avoid the shame altogether. I believe Jesus is thinking, finally, finally now we can get somewhere. We're finally on the same page. We both agree that you are in desperate straits. It's as if he draws up that bucket from the well of her soul and pours the water out on the ground so she can see how disgusting and dirty it really is. Sin has so thoroughly corrupted her well that all she is left with is shame and despair. She has no one to care for her, no one to love her, no one to help her. She is all alone. Jesus asks her to get her husband, knowing full well she didn't have one. Notice he didn't come right out and say, you know, ma'am, you're a tramp, or you're an immoral woman. And he didn't purposely embarrass her by asking her, excuse me, why are you out here alone in the middle of the day? I mean, although it was like this huge pink elephant in the room. We know if he would approach her that way, she would have totally shut down, end of conversation. You see, Jesus was not worried about her sin. That was not the point at all. Her sin was not the point. He was worried about her getting in touch with her need, with understanding her true thirst. See, she had asked Jesus for that living water. She may not have really understood it, but she asked him, give me the living water. And he helps her in his wisdom just come to grips with this nature of her true thirst. You see, this woman did not just need a way to avoid ongoing public humiliation. She needed redemption. She needed to be cleansed and truly satisfied. So Jesus tells her that she's been futilely seeking to satisfy her thirst by going from man to man to man. And now she's even more alone than ever before. For the man she's living with is not her husband. And in the Greek, the implication of that, the inference that is put on that verb is that he is someone else's husband. It's not even hers. Which means that drawing from her own well has finally led her to the place of ultimate pain, ultimate loneliness, and wanting. You see, there's not even a chance that this guy's going to marry her, much less spend the night. She is in a dark, 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 lonely place. Now, when you find yourself in a conversation with someone and it starts cutting a little too close to the bone and getting a little too real for comfort, what's your natural tendency? Change the topic, of course, right? And what better thing to do than to speak out lofty ideas about God? It's a common tactic. I see it all the time. I get it all the time. So in John 4:19-20, she says, "Sir," the woman said, "you must be a prophet. So tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship, while the Samaritans claim it is here at Mount Gerizim, where our ancestors worshipped?" Forget the heat of the day, okay? This woman broke out in a serious sweat when Jesus took his spotlight of truth and put it on her heart, and she was like, ow, she needed a quick way out. So she cleverly brings up this topic that she expects will create enough controversy that the spotlight will move from her onto this 500-year-old dispute. She must have thought, whew, good thing I'm sharp. I came up with that one just in the nick of time. I'm going to get out of this one, but not too fast. She still doesn't realize that she's talking to the giver. in verse 21 through 24, Jesus replied, "Believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him. For salvation comes through the Jews. But the time is coming, indeed it's here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. For God is spirit. So those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." So Jesus, you know, first of all, he talks to her about a concept that comes from the book of Malachi. And he knows full well that she doesn't accept the book of Malachi, right? All she accepts is the books of the Torah, the first five books of Moses. And yet, he draws her to this very, very critical passage. And it's why he said that the Samaritans don't know very much about the God they worship. Why? Because all they held to was the first five books. That's all they knew. Whereas the rest of the Old Testament, which explains so much of God, the Jews believed and held to. So he wasn't chastising her. He's just saying, look, you guys know only a little. We know the rest of the story. So he quotes from Malachi, or draws from Malachi 1:11. "For from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, said the Lord of hosts." Jesus declares that this prophecy is being fulfilled even right at that moment. Everything that she knew was in the midst of radical change. Jerusalem, Mount Gerizim, it really didn't matter. For God is spirit, and he's not bound by location. But get this, he is looking. God is looking for those who will worship him in spirit and truth. Notice something. After making sure that she knows that salvation comes from the Jews, okay, which is himself, he emphasizes this point three times about God must be worshipped in spirit and truth. And this takes us back to the concept that we discussed in chapter 3 when Jesus was talking with Nicodemus. You see, in order to truly worship the Lord and it not be just some religious activity that is really empty and meaningless, like all their idol worship with all their false gods, you must be born again of the Spirit of God, for God is Spirit. And the only way you can come to God is on the basis of his Spirit, the Spirit that he is willing to give to you. I want you to note, in the Greek, the word for Spirit, talking about God is Spirit and that we must worship him in Spirit, is the exact same word. So you know what that means? That means your humanity will never be enough to draw you into the presence of God. It's not enough. It can never be and will never be. In fact, we are told in Isaiah 64:6 that even our best acts of righteousness are as filthy rags. So on our own, on the basis of our humanity, we do not qualify to be this true worshiper of the Lord. That is why Jesus said in John 3:5 that no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of the Spirit. And then the fact that Jesus, you know, commented on this three times. Look what he says now. The time is coming, and indeed it is here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. And then the Father is looking for those who will worship that way. That's the second reference. And then again, those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Three times. The fact that he repeated it that many says he is serious. He never repeats himself unless he wants us to get it in our thick skulls. It's as if he is saying the witness of the Father, the witness of the Son, and by the witness of the Spirit, he is telling the truth. There is no way a person can be a true worshiper of God unless they are filled by the Spirit of God and come to him on the basis of his Spirit. Do you understand the implication of this? First of all, if you have not been born again, there is no way to have that kind of intimacy with God. Not the kind that Jesus had where he knew the things that God had for him. Do you know that the word we have translated as worship here, it literally means to kiss. And it comes from when a dog licks his master's hand. It's an act of total trust, total intimacy, total adoration, love, thanksgiving, and homage. I mean, I love it. It's like I take Max for a run, and I come back home, and he comes, and he just starts licking my hand. He's just telling me, thank you. I appreciate it so much. See, it's beautiful. But you must be in relationship through the Spirit to share this kind of intimacy with the Father. Second, and this is where it cuts close to the bone and shatters one of the massive boxes within the religion of Christianity in which we have tried to shove God. If you have been born again and you have the Spirit of God in you, but you're living according to your own wisdom, according to your own flesh, according to the dictates of what you demand, whether you're aware of it or not, you might as well go home. You're wasting your time. You see, Jesus is saying that the Father is saying that there's a time coming, and it now is. He's going to enter in this new era where God will be worshipped spirit to spirit. And then he makes this point even more poignant when he adds that we must also worship in the truth. He's saying you cannot come to God on your own terms. You cannot have your own ideas of what it means to be in relationship with God. You cannot insist that God be okay with your methods and your attempts to worship him. The only way you can truly be a worshiper is if, when you come to God, you are under submission to the Spirit of God through an abiding relationship with Jesus, where he is your absolute priority and the ultimate authority over your life. I know this concept is difficult, but please keep in mind, worship is not just singing some songs with our eyes closed on Sundays. But the worship that these verses describe in the Greek is in the present active tense. So what does that mean? It means that true worship is an ongoing, continual activity in your life. Therefore, it would not be wrong to say that true worship is when you live from that new creation and walk by the Spirit of God. It is synonymous. It is a life of absolute surrender to God where he gets to call the shots in your life and you get to trust that he knows what he's doing and you get to believe that he loves you. It's a life lived without all the striving and wrestling with God as you try to control and figure out your own life and where's to go and what you're to do according to your own wisdom. It's a life lived in accordance with this truth found in John 15:5. Apart from him, I can do nothing. Yes, apart from an abiding relationship with Jesus Christ, I can do absolutely nothing, including being a true worshiper of God. And I know in our minds this is hard to understand because this is, again, an intangible truth. This is talking about being in right relationship with God. We can do nothing. It must be through him, by his Spirit. And I love the fact that this is the kind of person that God seeks, one who will yield his ways and his will to be bound to the Father's will and the Father's ways. Let me tell you something really interesting. In verse 24 here, where it says those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth, that word must is the third person, singular, present tense of the same word that was used to describe the fact that Jesus had to go to Samaria. It's the word bind. It's the word bind. In other words, when we are in the Spirit of God, we have to continually worship. Our hands are bound, so to speak. The Spirit, when he dominates our life, is in control, and the Spirit worships. Therefore, in those moments, in those times, we will be presently, actively, and continually worshiping God. There's no accident that this word is the same word that he started this entire part with. Bound to the will of the Father. And see, this happens when we have surrendered to his will, yield to his control, such that we let him be free to direct what we say, where we go, what we do with our life, all to the glory of God the Father. This is true worship. John 4:25-26. The woman said, I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us. Then Jesus told her, I am the Messiah. Okay, this verse rocks for many reasons. First of all, don't be surprised that the Samaritan woman believed in the Messiah. Okay, remember, we told you that she held to the Torah. And in Deuteronomy 18:15, for those of you taking notes, Deuteronomy 18:50, Moses told the Israelites that one day the Lord would raise up for them a prophet like Moses. And then he said, by the way, you'd better listen to him. You'd better listen to every word that he says. So the Samaritans were constantly looking for this one to be sent from the Lord, this Messiah. But what is remarkable is that this is the first time that Jesus declares to anyone who he really is. We've heard the witness of John, the witness of the Father, the witness of the Spirit, the witness of his disciples, Andrew, Philip, and Nathaniel. But now Jesus gives his own testimony about who he is. And just to make sure there is no confusion, he did not just say that he is the Messiah or a prophet or the prophet. Rather, what he did is he spoke to her from the Torah, from her own little piece of the Bible. And he invoked the name of God in reference to himself. Yes, the giver of living water is Jesus, God in the flesh. In the Greek, it literally reads, I am who am speaking to thee. You see, in Exodus, Moses asked God for his name so that when he went to Egypt to all his brothers who were captive there, and they asked him, who sends you? What's the name of this God? And then God said, fine. And here's what he replied in Exodus 3:14 through 16. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. The I am, the ever-existent one. It literally means that, to just the existent one. The one who is greater than Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This one picked a Samaritan, a woman who is as immoral as they come, to be the first person that he would reveal himself to. See, God meant what he said. He was looking for those who would worship him in spirit and truth. He saw her heart, and he knew that she would be the one. Her gender didn't matter. Her race didn't matter. Her moral standing did not matter. God loved her. So Jesus came to her, breaking all the boxes of cultural, historical, religious bigotry, and chose her to be the one who would drink from this well of living water. The fact that you're here tonight makes me believe that God has also chosen you, each of you, to drink from that well of living water, to have it roll up in you and bubble forth like springs of eternal life. But it's found when you presently, continually, actively worship him by the Spirit of God. And I know this is the experience he wants you to have. And it doesn't matter who you are, where you came from, or how you've been living. As a Christian, if you've been living just out of your flesh doing what you want, it doesn't matter. God says, I'm giving it to you freely. Just run with it. Surrender, yield, that's it, run with it. And if you haven't entered in that kind of relationship with God, he's saying, come, it's free, drink. Bind your will to the will of the Father and watch him lead you, speak to you, and talk to you just like he did to Jesus. Now, this story continues. We'll pick it up next week. But in the meantime, this week, I want you to consider, meditate on this, what it means to be a true worshiper of God. And I want you to consider what it would look like in your own life if you were to yield and walk by faith in the Spirit of God. I know God is inviting you to actively believe the truth about what he has said. And by faith, enter into intimacy with the Father. Let's pray. Jesus, I just thank you so much that You just look at us, and you know how dark our hearts are and how the well that we pull from really has nothing. And yet you're so willing to give us you. You're so willing to just pour yourself into us. And I thank you for that. I thank you for the story. It's amazing. It's nothing that holds us back except our pride. And I just pray, Father, that by your Spirit you would work in every heart here that heard this teaching, and that you would just stir it up and put in them a desire to want to be a true worshiper, to want to be in relationship with you and experience intimacy such that you do tell them where to go, what to say, what to do. That you are truly the God who loves, the God who leads. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.